invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. We're looking at the Messianic prophecies. And today we are looking at this issue of the Noahic flood, the great flood, and where God almost starts over. And as we look at this, we're looking to see that God maintains a continuum of his remnant who have faith in the coming Messiah through Noah. And there are a great deal of messianic prophecies, both in type and in, of course, the message of prophecies in these few texts. Now, as we look at this text, we see that God did not destroy all of humanity when he brought the great flood upon the earth. God did not destroy all of humanity because his messianic promise in Genesis chapter 3, 14 through 15, there where it says, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all the cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head. The seed of the woman," that's referring to the Messiah, "shall crush the headship of Satan, and thou shalt bruise his heel." He could wound him, but he could not kill him, because Christ, of course, rose from the dead. So God's promise of a Redeemer through the seed of a woman meant descendants from Adam and Eve. And the surety of the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy in Genesis 3:15 runs consistently through all progressive messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. As we saw in Genesis 5:6-32 last week, those descendants would also come through the lineage of the descendants that came to be known as the sons of God. And that name they took upon themselves during the generations of Enoch. Now that's an important term as we follow that through the scriptures. They were called the sons of God because of their faith in the seed. Now it is Genesis 6:4 where we find the great failure in the lineage of faith in the seed to reproduce faith in their children, grandchildren, etc. As we come up to the time of Noah. If you'll stand with me, we're going to begin reading in that text and then we'll have a word of prayer together. Genesis 6, verse 4, reading through verse 7. "There were giants in the earth." Now the giants here is not referring to necessarily the size, although man before the flood was probably much, much larger than they are today, just because of the difference in atmospheric pressure. "But there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men." Now we have already seen what the sons of God mean there. "And they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown." Now that word mighty is connected up to the word giants in verse 4. Otherwise they became very powerful in what was going on. "And God saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." Wow. Father God, we are so grateful for your grace, knowing, Lord, that you kept a remnant of believers going through the flood. And that, Lord, we are the descendants of them today, by both genealogically and descendants of their faith. And we thank you, Lord, that today as we look at these things, we can see that you are a God of wrath, but you are a God of grace as well. And that whosoever will may call upon your name. And Lord, you provided much opportunity. I pray today that if there be any here today who either are lost or are living in disobedience, that you speak to their heart. Show them, Lord, today the consequences of that. And Lord, reveal to them the opportunity that is still open for them to be born again. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Genesis chapter 6, verse 4 tells us that saved men, or men of faith, the sons of God, men of faith, trusting in the coming one, the promised one, the seed of the woman, began to take unsaved women as their wives. And often professing believers are not cognizant of the consequences of their acts of disobedience. How many times I've seen a person who was a believer marry an unbeliever, knowing that it is contrary to the Word of God, somehow thinking that they're going to be that one time where it's going to be successful. Well, my wife, she married an unbeliever, but I married one too. And by God's grace, we both got saved. And we are the people we are today because of God's grace and His continual workings in our lives. But there are no guarantees for that. And if you marry an unbeliever and you are a believer, you've broken the commandments of God. And you cannot say, well, you know, you're an unbeliever and now I don't want to live with an unbeliever. And so I'm going to leave you and go find another husband or a wife who is a believer. No, till death do you part. For better or worse. And I can pretty much guarantee you, you're going to get the worse. Now, God wants to unite people in faith. And as early Christianity began to develop, there were many people who were already married. One of them got saved and the other one was lost. And God told those people who were saved that they were not to depart. They were to remain and help that person get saved. So, professing believers don't understand what one act of disobedience can do and what often happens. And this is certainly true of God's law of procreation, where it says, whose seed was in itself after his kind. We all produce after our own kind, both spiritually and physically. You'll probably never reproduce better than what you are, either spiritually or genetically. You are a person who is weak of faith and lives in disobedience, more than likely you'll reproduce that in your children. And I can guarantee you, after 40 years of ministry, I've seen it. I've seen it in my own life, where all of my weaknesses and my weaknesses as an early Christian were transferred to my children. And they many had to overcome the same thing because I was not consistent in my Christian life as a very early Christian. So, however, faith in the seed is not reproduced by procreation. Faith in the seed must be sown in the heart and carefully nurtured through modeling, regular appeal to believe, to accept, obey, and then has to be tried through various situations of life. And there is a process that God does that in your life, and there is a process through which you must do that in the lives of your children if you're going to reproduce faith. When one parent is a person of faith and the other parent lives in unbelief, duplicity of life is created. And the children of such a false dichotomy will gravitate to the lowest standard of life and live the life that's lived and the life that's modeled before them almost always. Does that happen? Oh, there are exceptions. When children will rise above their parents and be better in their Christian walk than their parents were. But the predominant truth is that you do reproduce after your own kind. And you will reproduce your weaknesses in the lives of your children. Now look here to Genesis 4. This text gives us the reason why so few descendants of faith in the seed became believers, or became unbelievers, rather than people of faith. A believer intermarrying with unbelievers has been the common denominator answering the question why so few believers produced believing children. Now we must understand that this must have been something that these people understood by transmission. Perhaps it was something that God expected them to understand simply by logic. Later on in the law, God would make it a matter of the law that they were not to intermarry with unbelievers. And the point in this revelation is that even two godly parents do not automatically reproduce faith in the lives of their children. Generating faith requires an overwhelming investment of time and effort from both parents equally. You want your children to grow up to be people of faith, then both of you better become people of faith. Both of you better not just get saved, that's not enough. You both better live for Christ and have the same goals. And let me tell you, don't tell me you love your children if you don't do that. Because that is a predominant characteristic that's going to characteristic that will reproduce unbelief in your children. Now, either parent can destroy the reproduction of faith in the lives of children by living in duplicity to what they profess to believe. You know, you've got your church Christianity, you've got your home Christianity. Your children live in your home with you. Many of us see your church Christianity. That's about all we ever see. But your children see you for what you really are. Now, even when two believers marry, they are often delusional about what defines a life of genuine faith. God talk and religious stuff often become just a facade intended to satisfy the opinions of their peers rather than the scrutiny of the eyes of God. God sees. You're not going to pull anything over Him. You know, you're not going to fool God. He is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So that kind of nonsense is like spraying herbicide on plants. That kind of nonsense is certainly homicide to any hope of producing genuine faith in the lives of your children. We see the opposite in the life of Noah, at least before the flood. We see some major failures afterward. Now, Noah was a man with real faith, and he lived that real faith before his sons before the flood. Look over to Genesis 6 and look at verse 8. And here we find, but Noah, what? Say that with me. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There's an old song about that we used to sing as kids. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Remember that song? We used to sing it on the bus and, with the kids and drive the bus driver nuts. They sang it about 3,000 times. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You know what that means, perfect in his generations? He came from a long line of believers. He was perfect in his generations. They were a long line of believers. What that meant is that there was some consistent living back there that produced Noah, and he reproduced himself in the lives of his children. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth, God's way. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, otherwise it would be with the earth that God would destroy them. It would be His instrument of death. Now, God's gracious promise and provision of the Redeemer has little merit apart from a person understanding, believing, and receiving through faith what God promises in the Redeemer. It doesn't do any good that Jesus has done all that He has done if you haven't believed in it and haven't trusted in it. It doesn't do any good if you've been misled and misdirected with your faith and put it in something other than what Christ has done. That Bible says Christ has become no effect unto you. You frustrate the grace of God. Literally, you nullify it by your trust in works or ritualism. You see, if you could be saved by works or ritualism, you wouldn't need Christ. It's Christ alone in which your faith must be And that is the only way. And that's what these folks believed. A person with genuine faith in God will always live in genuine faithfulness to God. Genuine faith to God results in genuine faithfulness to God. And if you find an unfaithful person who is living unfaithfully, look for the problem that begins with their beginning faith. There's something wrong there. There's some unbelief there. A person who just doesn't think that God sees or God knows, that person, even though he believes in God, does not believe in the God of the Bible. And living in delusion. Now this is the testimony of the life of Noah in Genesis 6, 8 through 9. He was a man of faithfulness to God. Noah was a man of genuine faith, and as a result of his genuine faith, he lived faithfully to God. And although Noah was not a sinner in the way the rest of the people in the world at this time in history were sinners, he was still a sinner. And therefore, like every saved person on planet Earth, God can say of us, like He said of Noah, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Have you found grace in the eyes of the Lord? If you found the Lord Jesus Christ and have repented of your sin and your own dead works and come to rest in His finished work of redemption, you, like Noah, have found grace in the eyes of the Lord. If you are living each day in the provisions of God when you deserve the wrath of God, you have found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And although God is drawing all men to Himself by grace, it is only those who respond through faith who find God's grace and appropriate God's grace in salvation. Just because Christ has universally propitiated God for the sins of the whole world doesn't mean that everyone universally is saved. You must personally believe. Now here in Genesis chapter 6, we see the messianic prophecies in the context of the pending eternal condemnation upon every generation. Every generation lives under this same a pending condemnation. The messianic prophecies are God's message of deliverance from His judgment upon sin and upon unrepentant, unbelieving sinners. God's judgment is coming. And if you are playing games with God and saying, well, I'm not ready to get saved, I'm not ready to be born again, you're playing with fire. And not just fire that will burn you really bad. The eternal fires of an eternal hell. For the worm never dieth and the fire is not quenched, the Word of God says. So it's not enough to believe in God. The Bible says even the devil believes and trembles. Not enough to believe in God. You must believe in His Redeemer. And you must rest in His promises of the Redeemer's accomplished reality in the propitiation of God's wrath, the satisfaction of God's wrath upon sin. You must rest in that. You'll find no rest in life till you come to Christ. Death will haunt you, as it should. If you believe that there is a hell, it ought to haunt you. If you believe that there is a God of love, then you must believe there is a God of wrath, for He is equally portrayed as such in the Word of God. The great flood was just a reminder that there was a great judgment and a greater condemnation for unbelief. Even then, on the other side of death, we think of the horrors of this time of the great judgment of God. But we forget that as soon as those people were delivered from their bodies, those bodies were buried in the depths, but those individual souls and spirits descended into hell. Where the wrath of God was just beginning. So often when we read Scripture's accounts of history, we make enormous leaps in logic and assumptions that are not supported by the testimony of the Bible text. We know 8 people got into the ark. However, we should not assume that there were only 8 people in the world that were saved by grace through faith. There may have been the case, but we do not know that for sure. We know that only 8 people took the message of warning from God serious enough to believe it, to act upon it, to build the ark and actually get inside its walls before God's judgment came. Millions may have believed in the promised Redeemer. We don't know. Millions might have gotten saved. We just don't know. But millions may have been believed false teachers and were deceived regarding the character and nature of God, just as they are today. Just as in our present day we have millions of professing Christians who believe that God will not send anyone to hell, and that we are on earth to build a perfect utopian world through social engineering. And if God brought another Noah on the scene of present day Christianity, how many of them would think he was just another religious nut? Oh, I've preached at large seminars at the second coming of Christ. And I've watched people sit in their pews and shake their heads in disbelief. I tell you, folks, just because you don't believe it doesn't mean it's not going to happen. Just because you reject it does not mean it's not real. These people laughed and mocked at Noah. They said, "You old fool. You're spending all of this money to build this ark? Never rained on earth before? You are out of your mind." They laughed and ridiculed him. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And he got into the ark that God told him to build. And he and his family were saved. How many of them would help build the ark and actually get in it when God summoned when summoned by God's messenger? How many truly believe in the any moment rapture and the pending judgment of the nations and the promised 7-year tribulation? What would you do if you were sitting in this room right now? And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, everyone was gone but you. Would you believe it then? But the moment's passed. The moment's passed. There's not going to be a second rapture. The moment's passed. Judgment begins. These events are also connected to messianic prophecies. Look with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Here we find a New Testament account of this as Peter relates and gives us a broader expansion on the messianic nature of Noah's flood. He says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, he says, "Knowing this first," this is a priority. Otherwise, this is a priority knowledge. "That there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming?'" You rapture believers. You bunch of fruitcakes. You've been saying that for hundreds of years. You've been saying that for 1,000 years. "Where is the promise of His coming?" Oh, I would say, well, perhaps today. Perhaps today. Well, He didn't come today. Ha ha ha. Another day went by. I say, well, perhaps tomorrow. I keep looking. You see, "For since the fathers fell asleep," they say, "all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Oh, yeah. How about Noah? Peter says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of." What's that saying? They willingly ignore. They willingly ignore that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Otherwise, God did it once before, and He will do something different, but He will do something like it again. Be sure of it. Just as they mocked in those days, they mock today. Look at verse 7. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men." God says, I'm just waiting. It says, all being stored up. In Romans chapter 2, He says, "You treasure up wrath against the day of wrath." He says, but beloved, talking to believers now, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. What's he saying here? Is it exactly the same as with God, 1,000 years is a day? He's saying, God doesn't measure time the same way you do. A long span of time to God is like a day to us. It's just really nothing. I don't know about you, it just seems like it was a few minutes ago that we were here. It was a whole week that went by. I said to my wife yesterday, I said, tomorrow's Sunday. It just seems like we just left and now a whole week has gone by. You ever get one of those feelings? I didn't sleep through it. I was awake through all of it, but you know, it just zoomed by. One day, I looked in the mirror. There was a handsome, good-looking young man with rippling muscles looking back at me. And all of a sudden, I looked in the mirror and there was an old wrinkled-up prune looking back up at me. Gray hair and saggy everything. Well, God's not measuring time the same way we measure time. And your life is but a vapor that appears for a while and vanisheth away. Just because God doesn't do what He's going says He's going to do in your lifetime, what you think is a long time, it's really nothing to God. Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. As some men count slackness, but long-suffering. He is long-suffering to us, word, that not willing that any should perish, that but that all should come to repentance. Yeah, I look for the second coming of Jesus Christ, and I hasten that coming, but I want God to wait as long as He needs to wait, so that perhaps as many might be saved as can be saved. Oh, I remember back in the 60s when you used to go out knocking on doors. It wouldn't be unusual to lead 4 or 5 people to Christ in a day. You can knock on doors today and might lead 4 or 5 people to Christ a year, if that many. I just do not want to hear anymore. That's why it's so important that you get involved in people's lives. Begin to love them and show that you're real so that there's an opportunity for them to hear and open their hearts to you. He says, but the day of the Lord will come. Did you notice that? But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and in the which all the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That's the very end of the kingdom age. That will come. That's all messianic. Otherwise, it's all part of prophecy. And what God says He will do, He will do. Know it. Now, the words knowing this first there in 2 Peter 3:3 signifies that understanding the nature and existence of scoffers in the last day is of singular importance or a priority to understand the reason why it is the last days. We see scoffers that live the way they do. You think it's bad here in the United States, you ought to see what it is like in Europe, in England, Scandinavian countries. It is even worse there. You may have a missionary go there and work all year, maybe in 4 years, only see one person come to Christ. There are missionaries who originally went to India and China who worked all their lifetime to get one convert. And many have come to Christ since then. It says, this parallels what took place in the world at the time of the Great Flood. The nature and existence of scoffers is very much connected to the messianic prophecies regarding Christ's second coming and the end of the kingdom age as well. There are just two types of people in the world today. Just two types. You know, just as there's only two types of religions, there's the do and there's the done. You either believe in something you have to do or you believe something that's already been done. There's only two religions in the world. There's just two kinds of people. Those who understand the judgment upon their sin and the body of their substitute Redeemer and have escaped the judgment of their sins by grace through faith and His gift of salvation. 1 Peter 1:17 says, And if you call on the Father who without respect to persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God that raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and your hope might be in God. You're either connected to that or you're connected to the world. And if you're connected to the world, you're connected to that destiny, which is judgment. If you're connected to Christ, you're connected to another destiny. In 1 Peter 2:21, the Word of God there says, For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. The cross was a judicial act of God, where He poured out His wrath of sin upon the Son, Jesus Christ. And friends, the agony of the cross was not the beatings. It was not the nails in His hands. The agony of the cross was not the crown of thorns upon His head. The agony of the cross was those 3 hours when Jesus spent in the darkness, separated from the eternal Father, where the cry from the depths of His soul comes from Him, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is to be interpreted, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Why? Because He was pouring out His wrath of sin in the body of Jesus Christ on that tree in that day. You see, who would bear His own sin, bear our sins in His body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live under righteousness by whose stripes He were healed. The second kind of person in the world is those that do not understand the judgment upon their sin. Therefore, they reject any explanation of their need of a Redeemer, and they scoff at the actualization of their pending eternal judgment from God, refusing to hear and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and His messianic prophecies. They shut that out. If you have come to believe that God is too loving to send you to hell, you are worshiping and believing in another God other than the God of the Bible. Well, the Word of God tells us in John chapter 3, in verses 14 through 21, it says, As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, that the world through Him might be saved. He says, He that believeth on Him is not condemned. Now look at this. But he that believeth not is condemned already. You see, you're not having to wait until the day you die before your condemnation. You are already condemned. The day you die is payday. You're already condemned. Because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, the messianic prophecies, and all that the name Messiah and Jesus connects to. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light and cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest that they are wrought in God. Nicodemus was a man that Jesus was speaking to here. A man who was more religious than you can ever imagine. Steeped in ritualism. He knew the Bible practically by heart, the Old Testament. But he did not know and believe in the Messiah. Oh, he believed there was a Messiah coming, but he did not understand and know what Messiah was going to do, and he did not understand and know what he needed to do with the Messiah. And so he trusted in his rituals rather than in the one coming. And that message was given to him, the most religious man that perhaps walked the face of planet Earth, at least at that time. He was a teacher of Israel. Now, Noah was given some specific instructions regarding the building of that ark. The ark was to be about 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Go to that next slide, dear. I can get a picture of it here. Isn't that something? We get this little puny boat that's going out there. This thing is over three stories high, 15 feet each story. Our stories today are about 10 feet. You build a building, it's about 10 feet in a story. These were 15 feet in a story. This is 405 feet long. That's over a football field is 300 feet long. This thing was longer than a football field. This is longer than many of our ocean liners today. This thing was a monstrous ship. And so modern shipbuilders, architects tell us that these are the exact ratios, 30 to 5 to 3, that they use presently for seaworthy ships built for cargo rather than for speed. This is the same technology that they're using right now today. Where do you suppose they got it from? Those who start building these big boats, they went back to Noah's ship. And that's where they got it, because it was experimental. They said, well, we can trust the word of God. Noah did it, so let's build our ships the same ratio. And they did. We seldom consider the cost of materials needed to build the ark. We assume that the building materials were free. And that presumption is most probably wrong. Noah's world would have been a world of commerce and produce, probably with at least 10 billion people on planet Earth. Materials and goods were bought and sold. And the estimate of the cost of materials for the almost 100,000 square feet in its three stories of space in the ark would be close to $20 million in today's economy. Noah and his sons provided the labor to build the ark. But the cost to support these four families for the 100 years it took to build the ark in today's economy would be about another $10 million. Now, God does not tell us how these materials for this ark were provided or how Noah's family were sustained for this 100-year construction project. Brother Daniel's saying, yeah, I think I got into one of those. I've been building my house now for 10 years, I think, just about. My wife still, about 10 years, then they start remodeling. Amen. But either people gave materials for the project, or Noah was a man with considerable financial resources. And I highly doubt that money, food, or materials simply fell from the sky any more than they do today, because ministry costs money. And Noah trusted God to provide them just as we trust Him today. The scripture principle is the just shall live by faith. And God provides to the grace giving of other believers. And there were probably many other believers that gave but never entered into the ark. That appears to be the implication of 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, if you look there. For Christ hath once suffered for sin the just to the unjust, that He might bring us to God, and being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also we went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Verse 19 tells us that Jesus went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And this refers to Christ descending into hell, or into Abraham's bosom, also referred to as paradise, and He preached to disobedient believers regarding God's long-suffering grace with them in the days of Noah's preaching. Maybe Jesus was preaching from paradise across the great gulf fixed between Abraham's bosom and the place of torment. We don't know that. Well, I believe he went there and preached to these millions of souls who descended into Abraham's bosom but never got into the ark. We do not know for sure what that means. But notice that God waited on the disobedient to correct their disobedience by obedience. By the way, that's the only correction for disobedience. Obedience. He must repent and become obedient. And then by entering into the ark. Now maybe this refers to people who profess some kind of faith in God, but refuse to obey the messianic type of Christ in the ark. Salvation is in Christ. That ark is a messianic type of Jesus Christ. Salvation is in Him. And this refers to the new Genesis that a believer enters into through being born again. Noah's name means rest. And that ark was a type of Christ in which we rest. Let me ask you as we close today, have you entered into that rest? Are you still walking and living in doubt? Are you still waiting for faith to happen to you? When God says, believe, and you shall be saved. Thank you.